We turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 12. And we look at this long section from verse 12 down to 27 this evening. No doubt more time could be spent on it, but we don't want to lose the overall thread of the passage. And by taking the whole section, we get a clearer idea of the argument. Verse 18 can be taken as a summary. To whom then will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Our theme then is thinking rightly and believingly of God. Thinking rightly and believingly of God. The people of God, the genuine believing people at this time, were liable to discouragement. The Assyrian threat was there, the future prophesied captivity in Babylon was yet to come. These were not easy times. Verses 1 to 11 have given promises concerning the coming Saviour. But these verses, verse 12 to 26, are leading up to the question in verse 27, which is, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? The temptation was to think that their way was hid from the Lord, that the Lord did not see, and their judgment, that is, their righteous cause requiring vindication, that this was passed over by God, that God either did not know or did not care to plead their righteous cause against their enemies. And so it is against this inclination to think that the Lord does not know or care about the situation of his people that all of these verses are written and combating and leading up to the great conclusion, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? In the light of all that we have in verses 12 to 26, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord? And it is then as a response to these desponding thoughts that the Lord gives this long description of himself. Of himself. That in itself should cause us pause. That in order to combat the discouragement of his people, the Lord tells them about himself. He doesn't alter the facts of their situation. He doesn't change the prophecies he has given. He doesn't say that he'll give them some immediate relief of present discouragements as far as their circumstances are concerned. He tells them about himself. Our chief discouragements lie in wrong thoughts of God, in failure or in failure to fully believe the right thoughts of God. It is easy to have our thoughts of God dragged down when we look at the things that are seen, when we look around us and the ungodliness and the prosperity of the wicked and the oppression of the righteous, when we see so much that is offensive, applauded and approved and rewarded, and the cause of truth and godliness is at such a low ebb. And also, we live in a society that has no thought of God. And if God is referred to at all, it is a God who is a gross distortion of the God revealed in Holy Scripture. When we consider, for one thing, the media, when you consider the press and the television and radio and the internet and so on, all that is flowing around, how much is there that reflects a right view of God? The most tiny fraction. And so we become affected by an unbelieving world. And because the Lord's cause is at a low ebb, we treat it as a forlorn cause. Because in our lifetime, the cause of the gospel in our part of the world has declined. And we've not seen days of great reviving and gospel advance, then we treat it as a forlorn cause, like the pagans who judge the status of a particular god by the state of the people whose god he was. And so if Jehovah was Israel's god, and Israel was in a low state, then obviously Israel's weakness reflected Jehovah's weakness. That was the way they thought. That was the manner of pagan thought at this time. The strongest God was the one who had the strongest people. And so if Assyria was strong, that was because Assyria's gods were strongest. And yet this paganism comes into our thinking. The church is weak, so God must be weak. The Lord must be weak. We don't say it, but we think as if it were so. So here we have a rebuke, but not only a rebuke, but also a tonic. Because although it rebukes our unbelief, nothing is better for us than that we should have our thoughts of God raised up to a true biblical level. That is our blessedness and our joy and our strength when we think rightly, believingly, lovingly of God as he really is. And so much of this is a description of God. And I hope you listen, and I hope the young ones will listen too, because this is simply telling us what God is really like. First of all, God alone created. God alone created, verse 12 to 17. God alone has the power, verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. The question is asked, who? And it's putting this question to mere men, and it envisages a man trying to do what God does. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Can we take up all the vast oceans and measure them in the hollow of our hand? Well, of course we can't. We can't even begin. It's vastly beyond us. Take a look at your hand. How much water can you get in the hollow of your hand? But God governs the whole waters of all the oceans. Can you do the things that God did when He created? When He put the waters in their place, can you measure out the heavens with a span? Can you take your hand and measure the heavens? Well, God, He created the heavens. He put all the heavenly bodies in their place, and He knows what the scientists discover, all that they truly discover. God has always known absolutely. And men can only discover God-ordained facts. And the dust, can we take the dust of the earth? Can we comprehend the dust of the earth in a measure? Can we measure up the dust of the earth? All the particles of dust in the earth. We cannot even begin to do these things. Can we weigh the mountains and the hills? But God knows all about them. God made them. God sustains them in their place. Notice the contrast, the waters, the heavens, the dust, the mountains. God did more than measure these things. He made them. And He needed no help and no advice. Verse 13. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? Who advised God? Who did He consult when He made all things? In eternity, when He ordained the creation, what committee met to discuss the plan? What individual offered his advice to God as if He needed it? The answer is no one. God consulted and needed to consult no one. At verse 13, it's applied in the book of Romans to the plan of God in salvation, that God in eternity had ordained who should be the heirs of salvation in Christ. And He has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and who He willeth He pardoneth. And in the outworking of that plan, God had ordained that He would save and elect people in the midst of Israel in the Old Testament, and then that He would cast them off by and large, and that Gentiles would be gathered in, and that in due time this would bring greater riches of mercy upon Israel, ethnic Israel, and that would bring greater riches to the world. And the apostle says, who hath been the Lord's counselor, who has taught Him? He's emphasizing the absolute independence of God, that God's counsel is His counsel and only His. He determines the creation. He determines history. He determines how sinners will be saved and which sinners will be saved and when His saving grace will come to them. He determines these things. He is not obliged to consult us. People are very touchy, aren't they, if they think they ought to have been consulted about something and they're not. And people can be very sensitive, rightly or wrongly. Sometimes it's just pride, isn't it? But as far as God's plan is concerned, He is not obliged to consult anyone. And He doesn't. And He doesn't need to. We have nothing to offer God. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need our opinion of His plan. He's absolutely independent and sovereign and performs His pleasure. If we don't like His plan, it's our sin. And whole nations are as nothing. Verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Here this puts man more firmly in his place still. Not only does God not need our ideas or advice on how to do things, not only did God create all things without reference to any of us, but He says whole nations are as a drop in a bucket. Men think they're so important. And yet, compared to God, whole nations are as a drop in a bucket. Or as the small dust of a balance. If dust is of significance, it can affect the balance. But this is talking about the small dust, that it doesn't matter that it's there. The balance isn't affected, it's insignificant. Nations are as the small dust of the balance. You say, but does not God care? Does He not? Is He not interested? Is He not compassionate? And doesn't He love? Yes, He does. But this isn't speaking of God's condescending mercy. It's talking about what we are in ourselves compared with this God. And we're as the small dust of the balance. He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. We are infinitesimally small compared to God. Man cannot impress God. Verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. The great forests of Lebanon, if all the wood was cut down and all the teeming animals of Lebanon were used as sacrifices to offer to this God, it would neither impress Him nor adequately reflect His glory. It would not be impressive to God, nor would it come anywhere near reflecting the honor and the glory that belongs to Him. Man must know his place. Verse 17. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing and vanity. This doesn't mean that man is beyond his care, but he is less than nothing in the sense of any supposed need that God has of him, because he hasn't. God does not need us at all. And you remember Job in all his afflictions. You remember how the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord answered him out of the whirlwind in Job 38. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? There the Lord puts Job, even Job, in his place. And he says, gird up now thy loins like a man. He's challenging him to a wrestling match. And he's saying, right then, answer this. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the earth? The evolutionists, were they there? Of course they weren't there. They're con men, pretending that they know what they don't know. They weren't there. God was there. God tells us how he did it, the manner of his doing of it. They don't know. They're pretending. You say, oh, they know they weren't there, but they've worked it out. Oh, and they've speculated backwards in accordance with their own preconceptions, but they weren't there. Compared to God, man is as nothing. So the overall thought is this: God does not need man. And his people may be at a low ebb, but he isn't. And what he has promised, he is able also to perform. Regarding Assyria, regarding Babylon, if he has purposed to bless his people with an everlasting salvation, he can do it. This greatness of God is not to cause us to think that God is remote from us, but rather that the immensity of God should both awe our minds, subdue our rebellious thoughts, and encourage us in the certainty of his promises. But then secondly, the incomparable God. The incomparable God, verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The incomparable God. The impossibility of comparing God. We cannot compare God. To whom then will ye liken God? People try to liken God to other things. Can we liken God to anything without idolatry? Is there anyone like God? See the wicked futility of the attempt, verse 19. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver change. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. the wicked futility of trying to make a likeness of God. He is a man who's decided that he wants to be religious, but he doesn't want to think of God in his glory as the one who made all around him, who made the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And so he says, what shall I make God like? And so he gets his molten image, and he gets gold put over it. He makes his God. That's what idolatry is. Idolatry is not men seeking after God, but seeking to get away from God and to substitute God as he really is with their own preferred, wicked, and insulting idea of God. Every time man thinks of God independently of God, he insults God and produces that which is not God and puts it in the place of God. Idolatry is always men seeking to lower God and make God less than God. And so he constructs an idea of God that robs God of his glory. And if he goes the whole way, he pretends there's no God at all and makes nothing to be God. In verse 20, he that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that will not be moved. This man, he's too poor to make a molten image and overlay it with gold. So he makes one of wood. Wood that will not rot. Good to have a hard-wearing God, isn't it? He makes it of wood that will not rot to make his God last. It's pathetic, isn't it? The idea of making an idol to worship, choosing the materials. But of course, men who never make a physical image, they do exactly the same. You know, when you hear people saying how they like to think of God, you know, whenever people say that, whenever you hear those words, I like to think of God as such and such, beware. You're dealing with an idolater. It's idolatry. They're saying, this is how I want God to be, and I'm going to pretend that he is like this. Then it's no different from this. The Christian depends upon God to tell him what he's like. The Christian doesn't trust his deceitful heart and its wicked imaginations. He needs the Word of God, and he needs the Spirit of God to give him understanding and a ready heart to receive what God says about himself. Otherwise, we ignore the obvious. Verse 21, have ye not known, have ye not heard, has it not been told you from the beginning, have ye not understood from the foundation of the earth? Have you not known? Or it could be, will you not know? Will you not face up to it? How from the foundations of the earth, the creation of the earth, there has been this testimony of the grandeur and greatness and majesty of God. From the very beginning, the creation, the founding of the earth by God displays his glory and tells us that these ideas of God, of the idolaters, are nonsense. You say, but yes, they worshipped idols, but they were only representations. What if they're only representations? But the idea that God can be represented in this way is itself an idolatrously futile idea of God. You don't use silver and gold and wood and stone to make a representation of God unless you have in your mind already a wrong idea of God. If we once grasp what God is really like, we immediately know that he cannot be represented. To whom will ye liken me? And that's why in Romans chapter 1, the apostle does not see paganism as a step towards the truth, but as an expression of man's enmity toward God. Romans 1:19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The pagans of Paul's day were not good people seeking after the knowledge of the true God. They were bad people trying to get away from what was self-evidently true of God and knowable of God in the created world, and preferring to change the glory of the incorruptible God like unto the image of corruptible things, such as birds and so on. Men are idolaters because they want a wrong view of God. And then the text shows us God governing all. Verse 22. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. God sitting upon the circle of the earth, like a king, sitting on the highest point of the horizon, governing all before him, and the nations are as grasshoppers in his sight. And who folded out the heavens like a nomad folding out a tent in the desert. So God folded out the heavens as a canopy. And then, verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing, he maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted, yea, they shall not be sown, yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. God judges. He judges men, he judges rulers. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. The mighty, the Assyrian king, or the Babylonian king, God can judge them. He can bring them down. And those who seem fixed and permanent are not sown. They don't take root. Their stock does not take root in the earth. He blows upon them. They wither. They're driven away as stubble. Men who seem to be established, and then suddenly the hand of God takes them away. This is showing that God is distinct from his creation. God is not everything, and everything is God. That's called pantheism. God governs everything, but he is distinct from his creation. You find that the old style pantheism is re-emerging in the sort of New Age ideas that everything is God, everything isn't God. There's God, and there's all that's created by God. And God here acts upon his creation, and he acts upon men and rulers. And that's why, again, we have in verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? To whom then will ye liken me? He says, lift up your eyes on high and behold, verse 26, who hath created these things that bringeth out their host by number? He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The sun, the moon, the stars. When we look up and we see these things, that God made them, God put them in their place, God governs them, he knows all about every single one of them. Men think when they learn something, they think they're so wonderful, but God ordained all these things. He keeps them in place. He knows everything there is to know about every single one of them, every star that we can perceive. To whom then will ye liken me? Will you try and compare God to anything? When you see the work of his fingers, you see how insulting to God it is to think that we can compare God to anything. God is infinite, man is finite. He is the Holy One. To whom then will he liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Now the holiness of God can be considered in two senses. The first is that he is separate from his creation. The second is that he is separate from sin. We must not forget the first, that God is separate, infinitely above all his creation. That he would be infinitely above us as creatures. And then he is holy in the sense of separate from sin. And so this is the point. To whom then will ye liken me? How dare you? How dare you make any comparison between God and a mere finite creature? But you see, we do that. That's why the rebuke is in verse 27. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? God isn't delivering now. Therefore, God does not know, or God does not care, or God does not know what to do. They're treating God as if he were a mere man. The reason God was not acting in deliverance immediately was because God had his own all-wise ends in it. Even God's delays are all-wise delays. With man, it may well be otherwise. But they mustn't think of God as if he were a mere man. To whom then will he liken me? Have you thought of God as if he were less than God? Of course you have. We all have. We think of God as if we were subject to the limits that we're subject to. To whom then will ye liken me? To whom shall I be equal? That's the Holy One, the separate one. God cannot be categorized with anything or anyone else. And so the lessons are simple. First of all, isn't man-made religion nonsense? Isn't man-made religion nonsense? All of it. God is the Holy One. As if we can decide what God will be like, what we want him to be like. And if we pretend that he is like it, that he'll become like that. You see, that's what man-made religion boils down to. Man wanting to decide what God is like. That's why men decide how they want to worship. Man-made ordinances of worship reflect a desire for man to decide what God is like, because God's ordinances always tell us what God is really like. Man's ordinances tell us what men want him to be like. And the difference is vast. We must seek a holy abhorrence of all man-made ideas of God, and therefore of all man-made ideas of worship, inventions of man leading to an invented view of God. But then let us notice our self-worship. Our self-worship. When we're in difficulty, no sooner are we in difficulty than we think God must have changed. Because we're in trouble. Either God is in trouble, or God doesn't care, or God doesn't know what he's doing. We're so self-centered, aren't we? As if everything revolved around us. Well, there is a sense in which it does, because God works all things together for good to them that love him. But not in the sense that our experience determines what God is. Israel in the wilderness was constantly like this. When things went well, yes, God is great. When things weren't going well, who is the Lord? We must think much upon God himself. Our miseries largely stem from doubt of the wisdom of God, the power of God, the government of God, and the promised love of God in Christ Jesus. And then finally, consider Christ's immense condescension, the second person of the Godhead. In verse 11, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. God manifest in the flesh gave his life as the good shepherd for the sheep, and he cares for the sheep as the God-man redeemer. The God-man redeemer. The second person of this God, the Holy One, became a man. the triune God, who has no need of anything, the second person of the Godhead, became a man without ceasing to be God, in order to redeem his people, and as the good shepherd, to give unto them everlasting life. The reason we think little of these things is because our view of God is not high enough, and therefore our awareness of the condescension of God the Son in coming into this world to save sinners is so poor. When we think of the majesty and greatness of God, then we will understand more of the loving kindness of the Lord in sending his Son to be the Redeemer of his people. And if God sent his Son to redeem us, if he spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, will he not also with him freely also give us all things? Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? The living and true God forgets nothing, is ignorant of nothing, never forsakes his promises, governs everything, has sent his Son to be the Redeemer of his people, and governs everything in their interest. Why sayest thou, O Jacob? What a thing to say. To question the goodness and mercy of God, this absolute God, this infinite God, this glorious God, this independent God, this all-knowing, all-wise God, who sent his Son to redeem his people from all iniquity. Amen.